John chapter 19, I'll be reading from verse 16, or verse 16b, I should say, and it will appear on the screen. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows and he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this word, these words about Jesus, as we meet Jesus, as we meet God, dying on a cross, we feel like we're on holy ground this morning. As we come to the climax of this gospel, the moment where your glory is revealed, please would you take our hearts and take our minds and show us Jesus ever more clearly. Because I ask it in his name. Amen. Well, the Gospels are biographies, but they're pretty unusual. Maybe you've noticed that as we've been reading through John's Gospel over these past few weeks, because the overwhelming focus of these biographies is Jesus' death. In John's biography, almost every chapter in some way mentions his death or hints towards it. Or really, just think about the makeup of the book itself. The first 11 chapters of John's Gospel take up the first sort of 3 years of Jesus' life. Of Jesus' ministry. But the second 11 chapters, well, they just cover 1 week of his life, and the majority of those chapters actually just cover the last couple of days. And it's all because the death of Jesus stands right at the heart of what Jesus came into the world to do. See, Jesus' death isn't the disappointing end of what seems like an impressive ministry. No, it's the apex. It's the crescendo, if you like, of what God has been doing. Not just in the gospel, but actually in the whole Bible. If the Bible were to be a play, then the death of Jesus is actually the climactic act. The whole Bible, I mean the Old Testament as well. You see, Jesus' death is all about the scriptures being fulfilled. It's the central thing of what God has been talking about all the way since the book of Genesis. And that comes out in our chapter, doesn't it, this morning? Just look down at sentence 28, later knowing that everything had been finished and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said. It's Jesus' knowledge of the scriptures and that the scriptures are being fulfilled that enables Jesus to approach his death. It's the lens, if you like, through which Jesus views everything that he does and all that is happening to him are the scriptures. And that's really important that we see that Jesus is not caught up in some tragedy here, as though his impressive ministry has finally come to a devastating end. No, look down at sentence 28 again, and what you see is that Jesus very deliberately uses his final breath to say something very specific about what it is that he's come to do. In fact, if you've been reading through John's Gospel, and particularly John 18 and 19 in the build-up to this morning, I know some of you have been doing that, it's just replete with the scriptures being fulfilled, whether explicitly or by implication, as images from the rest of the Bible are picked up. Now, Jesus, in his final breath, breathes with purpose in fulfillment of the scriptures. Now, before we get into the things that Jesus says, particularly in verses 28 to 30, just want to mention this as a bit of an aside. Perhaps to those of you who are looking into Christianity for the first time, can I say that if you ditch the Bible, then you have to ditch Jesus as well. Maybe you've been impressed with Jesus over the last month or so. Maybe you've been drawn to him. You've liked the things that he's said, but when it comes to the rest of the Bible, you're just a bit more suspicious, a bit more skeptical, willing perhaps just to leave bits out that you know you don't like. Well, can I say that a Jesus without the Bible is a figment of your imagination? It's someone you've made up. A Jesus without the Bible is probably a Jesus that looks and agrees with you. And, well, that's no God to worship. No offense if that's you. A God that doesn't disagree with us is no God at all. A Jesus without the Bible really is a figment of our imagination. And if you're a regular at church, can I say again that a Christian without the Bible, well, that's a dangerous way to live. A Christian without the Bible will find lockdown particularly quite tough. Do you see how Jesus gets through what's happening to him? All the way through these chapters, and particularly in the ones that we read, Jesus is getting through this dark hour because his mind and heart are filled with the scriptures. It's almost like as they prick Jesus, the scriptures come out. When he's put under pressure, it's where his mind goes to, first of all. What do you reach for when under pressure? What do you reach for? Maybe when the pressure comes, you just start to procrastinate. You start the endless scrolling through Facebook or whatever social media you enjoy, desperate to distract yourself from the difficulty that you're facing. Maybe you turn to food and drink. Maybe it's a takeaway menu or a bottle of wine or something else that you turn to for comfort. But notice Jesus under the most intense pressure. What comes out? What does he reach for? Well, it's the scriptures. He sees the world. He sees his experience through the spectacles of what his father has said in the scriptures. And here's the cool thing, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning. You and I have exactly the same resources as Jesus had. The same scriptures, the same spirit, the same kind father who's working for your good. Same resources. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and he became... He didn't use his identity as God something to be used for his own advantage. No, he really was one of us. And so the resources available to Jesus are the resources available to you in lockdown. So can I ask, is your perspective in a COVID-19 world shaped more by the news or more by the scriptures? Are the resources that you're using to cope, are they the scriptures? Is it the scriptures that you're going to for hope and comfort in the midst of difficulty, or is it something else? There are resources here in this book to shape how you view your suffering, how you view your struggle and difficulty. And there's help for the anxious, the fearful, the hopeless. Friends, if Jesus needed the scriptures, what makes you think that you can cope without them? Now, I know that in saying that there's a whole heap of you that are now feeling really guilty, feeling ashamed because you can't remember the last time you picked up the Bible outside of a Sunday morning for yourself, and perhaps ashamed at how little it occupies your life. Well, if that's you, then you really need sentences 28 to 30 that we're going to look at this morning. It's actually why we need the scriptures, because as we go to the scriptures, they show us what we can do with our guilt, what we can do with our shame, what we can do with our failure. Because we come to the Jesus who fulfilled the scriptures for us. Look down at sentence 28 again. Later, knowing that everything had been finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." See, as Jesus fulfills the scriptures, well, it means that you and I can have our thirst quenched. Jesus said, "I am thirsty, I thirst." You see, you could look at Jesus through a certain spectacles, couldn't you? And you just see another man dying on a Roman cross, crying out for a drink. It's the middle of the day in a Middle Eastern culture. The sun is at its hottest, and well, he's hot. He needs a drink. He's literally dying of thirst. And apparently, quite a number of these criminals would have died of thirst on the cross. With a certain level of spectacles, it does look like Jesus is failing, doesn't it? This man who turned water into wine, who said he could give the water of life that would bubble up inside people, such that they never go thirsty again. The man who said to Nicodemus, "I can wash you from the inside. Such is the cleansing power of the Spirit I will give, the water I will give." And so this... Well, it's all a bit tragic, isn't it? This man who promised so much. Well, his words are a bit empty now, aren't they? So helpless that he can't even scratch his own nose. How is he going to quench the eternal thirst of humanity? Well, the answer is because he's taking the thirst that you and I deserve for our rejection of the fount of living water. That's why the death of Jesus is right at the center of this gospel. Not because it's a sign of failure or anything like that. No, precisely because the cleansing power that he offers, the water that he invites us to drink, is all accessible because he thirsts here. See, John's not telling us that Jesus was thirsty, telling us about his physical sufferings. No, John's pretty silent, isn't he, about the physical sufferings of Jesus, the anguish of Jesus. There's no verse that tells us that Jesus cried out in agony or pain or anything like that. In fact, those physical sufferings barely get a mention. No, this thirst is mentioned because, well, here are the sufferings of the Christ. All the Psalms that speak of the sufferings of the Christ who's thirsty for God, thirsty because God feels far away, are being fulfilled in Jesus right here. You see, thirst in the Bible is used as a picture of someone who can't find God. It's the image God uses through the prophet Jeremiah to describe the consequences of our turning away from him. We've turned away from the fount of living water to broken cisterns, to wells that are dried up and cracked. We're dropping our buckets into dried up wells, pulling out nothing but dust because we've rejected God. Or do you remember the woman at the well just a few weeks ago who believed in God, was even waiting for the Messiah, but the central reality of her life was actually men and relationships? That was the well that she was dropping her bucket into, and it left her thirsty, isolated, ashamed, cut off from God, cut off from her community, made to worship God, but her heart was drawn to something else. And we're just the same. We're just the same. The thirst you feel when those new pair of shoes are too tight, or you discover the new phone or house or car or job hasn't brought the happiness you thought it would. The thirst we feel, the insatiable longing, all evidence that we've forsaken the fount of living water, that our hearts are worshipping something else. Friends, that's the reason you're anxious this morning. It's the reason you're fearful. It's the reason you're proud or self-assured, or why you lack thankfulness, or why you don't go to the scriptures, but go to Facebook or Instagram or Amazon Marketplace or wherever it is that you turn for comfort. Because your heart is worshipping anything other than Jesus. And the problem is deeper than just that we feel thirsty. No, the thirst is revelation to us, if you like. It's a glimpse of the cosmic thirst that we're in danger of experiencing forever. See, we're made to have God as the central reality in our lives. But when you meet him, when you really meet him, you find a God who's perfectly just, who's perfectly good, who's light in whom there's no darkness at all. And it's terrifying to come before that God. Where do we go with our thirst? We deserve the drought, if you like. Isaiah, in Isaiah 33, asks this question of sinful people, including himself: who can dwell with the everlasting burnings? See, that's our future. Left to ourselves, the future we've brought on ourselves is an eternal, unquenchable thirst for the living water that we've rejected. The thirst you feel every day is the thirst that you'll feel forever. One day, if you reject what Jesus has done, if you don't take hold of the promises he offers. So look at his words again in sentence 28. Look at what he's doing for you this morning. Look at it now. Sentence 28, I thirst. See what John's recording for us? It's not that Jesus is thirsty, not a physical thirst. No, Jesus is experiencing all the horror that you and I deserve because of our sin. Jesus Christ is getting what the whole human race deserves for the evil that we've done. The Word who was God and was with God in the beginning, who was in the closest possible relationship with the Father, the one and only Son, is experiencing the eternal drought of separation from him, his Father, that you and I deserve. He's experiencing the thirst The thirst that you deserve for turning to that porn site or that takeaway menu or that new job or those lies that you tell to cover your embarrassment. All our sins, and not just our sins, but the sins, John the Baptist says, of the whole world. The sins of all history, the sins that every human being has committed since Adam and Eve took and ate in defiance of the God who'd made them, the God who'd loved them and gave them every good thing. Friends, the everlasting burnings are drying up Jesus' throat. His lungs are burning with thirst as he himself takes on himself the God's anger at our sin. And it's like 10 billion suns pouring down on him, beating down on him. Do you see why John makes this the focus of his biography? This is the good news. This is how the light will drive away the darkness. This is how new people will be made new, born of water and spirit. This is why new living water can bubble up inside us to eternal life. Because this God loves you this much. That's right, he loves you. Even as you're sat in your dressing gown. Even as you're tempted to flick to the porn site later on today, even as you're tempted to chase after whatever you're chasing, he loves you. Listen to Jesus' words this morning. He's thirsty in your place. See him in the desert so that you can swim in streams of living water. Jesus said, I thirst. But it's not the only thing he said. He took the wine vinegar to his lips so that his final words could be accomplished. Accomplished. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The words translated as all the way through these few verses as fulfilled or finished or complete all come from the same Greek verb. And it's a word that you would use to stamp across a bill. It's the words that you'll get stamped across your mortgage agreement one day, however long that will be. Totally paid, finished, accomplished. Amidst the thirst of God's judgment falling on him, Jesus needs to wet his lips so that this can be his final breath. This final thing that he wants to say, it is finished, it's accomplished, it's done, it's over. And it's at that point that Jesus bows his head and gives up his spirit. He lays down his life. And don't you see how remarkable these words are? So helpless, Jesus here, isn't he? So defenseless. So defenseless, he can't even scratch his own nose. Yet his last words are, I did it. I finished it. God's eternal plan of salvation has been accomplished. This is what he came into the world to do. This was always his plan. This is not plan B. This is not a panic decision. This is what Jesus came into the world to do, to give his life as a ransom for many. I heard about a nurse who was in a coffee shop or a pub, I think, as the attacks on the London Bridge unfolded around her. And as she looked out in horror and heard the screams and saw the people lying on the floor, she said to her friends, I've got to go and help. It's what I'm trained for. And with that, she got up and ran outside. Devastatingly, for all her bravery and breathtaking selflessness, her courage while everyone else ran away, that she ran towards danger, she never returned to her friends or to her family. But Jesus, who was in the beginning, was with God and was God, didn't come as some panic plan to solve it. No, this is what God, the Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity past had planned and purposed. for the Son to come into the world, to be sent into the world, and for the Son to obey his Father and to come and to lay down his life. That's the plan that that God has always wanted to do, has always planned to do. It's the plan that the whole Bible has been pointing towards. And Jesus came not for helpless victims. He came for the whole world, the world that had lived in rebellion against him, that refuses to love him, that acts in defiance against him. And that plan, Jesus says, I've done it. It's a finished. Friends, can I ask you this morning, why are you beating yourself up this morning for not being good enough? Were Jesus' beatings not enough for you? Or why is your self-worth tied to how well you're doing at homeschooling? Is his love not enough for you to give you self-worth, that you feel you need to add to it? Why are you measuring your life and the success in your life against what other people are doing or have got, or the size of the house that they live in? Was God's gift of his one and only Son, was it a gift not good enough for you? Friends, if you think that Jesus lacks something this morning, then you need to hear these words again. It's finished. It's accomplished. If you think you've got to add to Jesus, you're only going to ruin him. You need to see that it's all been accomplished. If you think your failure last night, or your failure this morning with the kids, if you think your failure leaves you outside of his love somehow, then you haven't seen that he's finished it all. Not just the sins before he died, but past, present, future. All accomplished, all finished. It's all done. It's finished. And the evidence that these words are true, well, it's in that Jesus takes up his life again in resurrection life, doesn't he? We haven't got time in this series to fully look at the resurrection of Jesus. We will do that towards the end of the summer, so look out for that as we look at the evidence for the resurrection and all that it means. But we can't leave Jesus here on the tomb, gasping his final breath, as significant as that is, because unlike that brave, brave nurse who gave herself to others but never came back to her friends and family, Jesus did come back. He laid down his life only to take it back up again. His work is really finished, accomplished. Just flick over in John's Gospel to John chapter 20, would you? It'll come up on the screen as well. Sentence 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came to them. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out and put your hand into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Thomas was confronted with the risen Jesus. And so Jesus became the central reality in his life. But look down at sentence 29 of chapter 20. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Well, that's us, isn't it? And Jesus says that you and me this morning, we're more blessed than Thomas, who saw the risen Jesus. More blessed. See, we may not have seen Jesus as Thomas saw and touched, but through John's written biography, we have got to meet Jesus. That's what's been going on Sunday by Sunday. We've met him. We've met the God that he reveals to us. And this week, having seen Jesus thirst for us and accomplish the plan that he came to do, well, this week, Jesus invites you to take life from him. He invites you to take the water to drink. He invites you to trust him that you might be born again. He invites you to believe his promise that even though you die, yet you shall live. Because he lived the life that we've refused to live and can't live. And he died the death that we deserve to die. And now he lives inviting us to take the life that was really only his. For his life to be our life, for his sonship to be our sonship, that we come to know God as Father, because he's finished the work. So will you take hold of him this morning? Friends, stop moping around in your failure and see the one who thirsts for you. See the one who's finished it all for you. And click on that playlist and sing your heart out. Have your belly full of laughs this morning because he's done it. And bow before him and say, my Lord and my God. Let's pray that we do that together. Then he said to him, Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Lord Jesus, thank you that you drank the cup of the God's wrath for me. You thirsted for me so that I might be quenched. You finished your work so that I can stop my striving. Please help me to take life from you this morning, to bow before you as my God, and to know the joy of salvation fresh in my heart again. And ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for joining us this morning. If you want to talk about anything that you've heard, go to rylands.org and get in touch. Love to communicate with you somehow to help you to do what's next. Maybe talk to the friend that invited or shared this link with you. Or at the very least, just get to the playlist and let's start singing of this wonderful salvation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. Amen.